Our scripture readings today are from Psalm 130 and Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 21. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 21. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ricky. A pastor shared a story about a time that his secretary was driving to an event at church. And she had her 4-year-old daughter in the car with her. And because it was Christmas time, well, of course, they were then listening to Christmas music. As they approached the church, the song Sleigh Ride was playing. The mom, when she turned off the car, parked the car, you know, turned off the radio, her daughter continued to sing, Idiot, 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 let's go. And her mother said, Honey, that is not the word they're singing. It's giddy up. Besides, idiot is not a very nice word. Her daughter replied, Why? That's what you always say to people when we're driving and they aren't going fast enough. Now we laugh because we can probably relate. This funny scenario highlights a couple of things about us. One, that we often get things wrong. And that deep down, we are sinful. Martin Luther said two of the most important questions for each person to answer or who is Jesus Christ, and why did he come to earth? Asking why did Jesus come is what we have been focusing on during this Advent season. First, Ricky addressed that Jesus came because God keeps his promises. Last week, we saw that Jesus came as God in the flesh to reveal the Father's love for us. And today, I want to highlight that he came to save us. The Christmas story is not about the birth of a baby who would grow up and become a great moral teacher and an example. Rather, it's the profound story of the birth of the Savior. As was just read in Matthew 1, after explaining that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit, the angel told Joseph, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he will save his people from their sins. This verse in Matthew 1:21 is the fulfillment of a promise. And we read of that promise in Psalm 130, verse 8. He will redeem Israel from their sins. In this psalm, the writer is overwhelmed by his sins. He's in the depths, and he cries out in desperation to God. He is emphasizing how our relationship with God is jeopardized by sin. And that forgiveness is necessary to live a life restored and in relation with God. A Savior is needed. The psalm confronts us with the reality of our own sinfulness. And we might want to think of the depths as, you know, only referring to the difficult, challenging times. But instead, we're invited to consider the depth of our human condition. Referring to our own sinfulness is not in fashion these days. Our culture would much prefer a spirituality that requires no repentance and offers only affirmation. That's why much of today's popular teaching seems to focus more on personal therapy than on biblical theology. Well, who wouldn't prefer to go to a doctor who only delivers good news? We don't want to hear that we are sinners. We don't want our kids reminding us how we call someone an idiot, seeing that our behavior is, yes, less than stellar. But we deprive ourselves when we don't acknowledge this. How often does what come out of us is idiot, idiot, idiot? If we're honest, we would have to admit that there are things that we do wrong, that there is a self-centeredness about our lives, that sometimes we do things for which we are deeply ashamed. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." Our brokenness and our failures are disruptive and destructive, and they separate us from God. In referring to our sinfulness, the psalmist uses the Hebrew word avon. It's a complex word. It emphasizes trouble, sorrow, or emptiness. It encompasses not just the action that's reckoned as sin, but also the damage that it creates and the consequences that can result. James May expresses this image poetically by describing avon as the flood of wrong and its consequences that sweep life along and from which there is no escape apart from a liberating, rescuing redemption. The word avon also is in a plural form. The psalmist is not confessing to, you know, just one particular sin, but rather to all the sins that leave us broken, estranged from God, and in need of forgiveness. The psalmist would say that living in this state is living in darkness. And we considered a little bit about this last week. Dark is the absence of God. Light is the presence of God. And despite the darkness, the psalmist looks with anticipation to what God will do. The text says, "More than watchmen wait for the morning." In ancient cities, guards were stationed on the city walls to keep watch over the city at night. And just as these guards kept watch for the morning, so the psalmist waits for God. The morning symbolizes the time of God's intervention in the lives of his people. The point of the psalm is not to remind us of our sinfulness. The point is to remind us that the darkness is not life as God intended it. That such darkness is not the end of the story. That one story is exchanged for another. Darkness for light. Death for life. In verse 7, the writer of this psalm refers to the unfailing love of God. Hesed is the Hebrew word. It's a powerful word conveying loyal, unfailing, faithful love. God's loyal love is so great that he is willing to save us. The psalmist knows this and expresses how there is hope in the midst of darkness. Based on the hope of God's promises, which Ricky so well focused on a few weeks ago, the writer of this psalm encourages Israel to hope in the Lord, saying, "Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." The psalmist assures people that because of God's covenant loyalty and his unfailing love, they can take this posture of waiting and hoping, knowing that as they wait, God's deliverance will come. That deliverance came in Jesus. Jesus, the promised Savior, came to save. The Gospel of Matthew provides a bridge between the Old and the New Testament. And Matthew repeatedly demonstrates that the Old Testament hopes, prophecies, and promises have now been fulfilled in the person and the ministry of Jesus. And Matthew points us to the central purpose of Jesus' life. In chapter 20:28, that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. The people at that time, as you've probably heard, were waiting for a Messiah that would bring salvation. But the salvation that they were looking for was from Roman oppression. The angelic announcement here in Matthew chapter 1 tells of a more important theme. Salvation from sin is the basic need for Israel. Our greatest need is for forgiveness, whether we realize it or not. Jesus coming and dying for us made it possible for us to be forgiven and then brought back into a relationship with God. At Christmas, we remember the fact that Jesus entered our world to save us, to restore our relationship with God, meeting our biggest need. Forgiveness is the work of God. Only He is able to forgive, redeem, and restore us. Scripture says, with you there is forgiveness. God alone has the authority to forgive sins. And not only does He have the authority, but we can be so thankful that it is in His nature to do so. When you read the gospel stories, you will notice that on several occasions, when Jesus heals someone, the healing event comes along with a pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins. The religious leaders were up in arms over this when Jesus pronounced forgiveness. Mark quotes them saying, "Why did this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Indeed, it is God alone who can forgive sin. God, through Christ, provides forgiveness. The restoration is all the work of God, a work that came into being because of the faithful love of God. In the opening humorous scenario, the little girl got the words wrong, idiot instead of giddy up. We can get the wrong idea about salvation. There seems to be two ways, I think, that people can misunderstand it. One is thinking that we've just gone too far to be saved. Sometimes people believe they've gone down, you know, just the wrong path, a certain path, and, well, there's just no turning back. And if it's too late to go back, well, you might as well just keep going that way. It's easy to think that way about sin. And we may believe that we will always suffer for our sin, that nothing can heal us from its effects. And if we believe this, well, we can just keep sinking deeper into those patterns of destructive behavior, thinking, it's too late to come to a life of peace and joy with God. But Timothy Keller shares, "I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you've been on the paid staff of hell. I don't want to be on that staff, thank you. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what deep, dark secrets are in your past. I don't care how badly you've messed up. If you repent and come to God through Jesus, not only will God accept you and work in your life, but He delights to work through people like you. He's been doing it all through world history." The other misunderstanding that people can have is to think that salvation has to be earned. Jews in Jesus' day pictured a ladder reaching, you know, higher and higher to finally get to God. And this was even expressed as you look at how they used the temple. Gentiles and Samaritans were permitted only in the outer court. Then a wall separated them from the next partition, which admitted Jewish women. Jewish men could then go one stage further. And from there, only priests could enter the sacred areas. And then finally, only the high priest could enter the most holy place. And that only occurred once a year. Life was viewed as a system of steps that you had to take towards holiness. And so they had all sorts of rules in attempt to make themselves acceptable to God. People today still do this. I read a story of a woman who, as a result of many broken relationships, was just left impoverished, depressed, just feeling disgraced. She was raising her children with almost no help or support. And she responded with joy to the message of Jesus' love and forgiveness. But her sister held a different view. Her sister said to her, "Let me get this straight. The preacher told you that a person like you could go to do all the foolish, immoral things you've done in your life, and 5 minutes before you die, you can just repent and trust Jesus and be saved, just like that? He told you that you don't have to live a really good life to go to heaven? That's offensive. It's too simple. It's too easy. I'll never believe that, and you shouldn't either." She believed salvation had to be earned. It had to be some kind of great feat achieved by noble moral deeds. Christ's coming and death on the cross is not just a symbol of God's love for good people, but for everyone. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We're saved by grace, not by what we do. It's all based on what Christ has done. And that's where the stories of Christmas and Jesus' life are so important. The incarnation, the atonement on the cross, and the resurrection all occurred in space and time. And as a result, we can be saved by grace and have fellowship with God. Max Lucado notes, "Ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does he compromise his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, he assumes our sin and incredibly sentences himself. God's holiness is honored. Our sin is punished, and we are redeemed." The message here is not that we have to be perfect. It's not a matter of us striving and trying to get it right. But rather, it's coming to Christ and coming to him every day, knowing that his mercies are new every morning. God makes new beginnings possible, not just once, but every day. His forgiving love is new every morning. I appreciate what Tucker and Grant noted. It said that forgiveness does not enable us to serve God better. Instead, forgiveness enables us to see God better. In Psalm 130, the psalmist says, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand?" He recognizes that because of our sin, no one could stand in God's holy presence. You know, if you think back to Moses, when he asked to see God's glory, he was told it would kill him. And last week, when we looked at John 1, we read in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And note that Charles Wesley, when he wrote the hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," did not write, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead hidden." No, he wrote, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." You know, if you recall back to last summer, which now seems a while ago, we had a solar eclipse. And you couldn't look at the sun directly. You had to have, you know, some kind of filter. Jesus is like our filter. Through him, we see the glory of God. And we can come into God's presence. Ephesians 2:18 tells us, "Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." And Hebrews 10:19 says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus." He saves. He covers our sins. Many scenes of Christmas portray snow. You know, Jesus being born in the Middle East probably was not snowing that night. But the image of snow really is very fitting for why Jesus came. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Come now, Let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. There was a three-year-old who was asked when she heard this verse, is the color red bad? She knew that sins were things that God dislikes. But no, this verse is not about colors. The prophet was describing the bright red dye obtained from the eggs of a small insect. And clothes would be double dyed in this bright red so that the color would become fixed, so that rain or washing it would not remove the color. Sins like that, no human effort can take it away. We need a Savior, a Redeemer. Jesus has come to save. He covers our sins, making them white as snow. And the passage in Isaiah doesn't say, though your sins are scarlet, they'll be light pink. No, we are totally forgiven, not partly. When Jesus said, it's finished, he meant it. Our sin is fully paid. We are totally debt-free. We will face temptations in difficult circumstances. And yeah, we probably will yell at bad drivers. But we have this hope that Christ has overcome sin and death. He continually intercedes for us and will bring us victory. As the hymn Hark the Herald Angels also says, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise. The theme for this Advent Sunday is joy. His salvation brings joy. In John 17:13, Jesus says that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. The joy that Christmas brings is that Jesus came to save. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we see that your plan of salvation existed since time began. You promised to bring salvation, and out of your love and your faithfulness, you have done so. Only you, in your wisdom, your love, your perfection, could have devised such a deeply compelling yet incredibly costly plan. Thank you, Jesus, for submitting yourself to this eternal plan, for allowing yourself to be nailed to the cross and mocked by those you created because of sin. We are in awe and so grateful that by doing this, you have provided the way of salvation for us. We confess our sinfulness, that it only brings darkness and destruction and separates us from you. Our only hope is in you. Forgive us. Enter into our lives. Lord, fill us with the joy of salvation in you. In your precious name, amen.